For our catechism reading, we turn in our book of forms and prayers to Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52. Reading question and answer 52, having considered the first two questions and answers last week. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead, comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Let's also turn now in the scriptures to the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Jesus is coming. Congregation of our Lord, that is the theme of this chapter. We hear it first of all in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And then in verse 12, which is part of our text this evening, it is repeated by the angel. And then finally in verse 20, again, "Surely I am coming quickly." it's not only the theme of this chapter, we may also say that this really is the theme of this entire book. Jesus is coming. And that's been the message of the scriptures and the church that proclaims the scriptures now for centuries, which would lead many to say, well, if Jesus is coming, when? Hundreds of years have passed. A couple thousand years have passed. Where is the promise of his coming? That's what the scoffers of 2 Peter say. For all things continue as they have from the beginning. And even believers are in danger of forgetting that promise, or at least removing it from their view, like the virgins in the parable that Jesus taught, who slept while the bridegroom tarried. Well, the timing of Jesus' return, whether in our lifetime or not, it doesn't take away from the fact of this message, nor does it take away from the urgency of this message. And that's as true today as it was 1,000 years ago. And if the Lord should tarry for another 100, 200 or whatever years, the urgency and the truth of the message will remain the same. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. You children among us, if you were told and you knew that when your dad returned home from work, that you were going to leave on a camping trip. I can imagine that, especially when the time for the end of his job came about, that you would be waiting, perhaps waiting by the driveway. And if Dad doesn't appear rather quickly, you would think to yourself, where is he? Is he coming or not? Did he forget? Did he go golfing? Is he doing other things? And what you might not think about is the fact that, well, Dad had to go to the bank first, and he had to pick up the camper, and he had to fill up some propane tanks and get gas and maybe pick up some other supplies and maybe do some other things. But all the while that he's doing these things, he's coming. He's on the way. But there are necessary things that must take place before he arrives. But all the while he's coming. And that might help us to appreciate also the fact that Jesus is coming now. And the theme of this book also relates to all the things that Jesus Christ must do on the way, in preparation, until the time of his actual arrival. This book makes clear that Jesus Christ must make manifest his present rule over the nations, even as that involves his works of judgment. And there are trials that the church must face before he arrives. In fact, we know from this book that there are even those who must give their lives as martyrs before Jesus appears. And there are people that must yet be born, probably yet now. Certainly that's the case throughout the history of the New Testament period. There are people who had to be born, they had to be called by the gospel, they have to come to faith in Jesus Christ, they have to reach that measure of sanctification that the Lord Jesus intended for them. And all these things are necessary for the completion of Christ's work until he actually appears in person and arrives. But all the while, he's coming. It's not just that he will come. He's coming. It's very important to think of this present age in that way. And to know that in the meantime, Christ rules over all things. And he has to manifest that. And that should shape our outlook, so that we're ready for his appearance. The Savior is coming as judge of all. And the first thing we want to focus on in our text from 11 or from verse 12 to 17 is the glory of our God and King. You know, the book of Revelation is a revelation from Jesus Christ, but it's a revelation about Him. It's about His glory. And that's of first importance when we study this book and when we listen to our text. We need to listen to what it says about our glorious God and King. That Jesus, our Savior and Judge, is in fact the eternal God. We hear that in verse 13 as He declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He is again declaring the words that we hear in the very first chapter, just before we're given this glorious depiction of Jesus Christ and His majesty and glory. In this vision given to John, He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And those words, first and last, in a sense, explain Alpha and Omega. Because Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, just like A is our first letter. And Omega is the last letter, like Z or Z is the last letter of our alphabet. And it's like Jesus is saying, "I am A and Z and everything in between." And that means that He is the eternal one. And He's the sovereign King and ruler over all. The throne of God is the throne of the Lamb. They're one and the same throne. Because there is an equality between the Father and the Son. The judgment seat of God is the judgment seat of Christ. Because there is one judgment seat. Christ now is the ruler. He's the ruler over COVID-19. He's the ruler over the political unrest and division that we see in all the nations of the world. When violence and injustice seem to rule, our God and Savior remains in control. He's accomplishing His purpose. And we remember that one of those purposes are to manifest His righteous judgments. And when we hear and read of those judgments, we hear the chariot wheels of Christ rumbling on His way to manifest Himself as the righteous and just judge over all the nations. He will appear as God and King. He is our Savior King. In verse 16 it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." And that reminds us that He makes His will known to His people. This book of Revelation is a revelation of His will, His purposes and works. And He bears infallible testimony to that as the faithful witness. And likewise, He assures us of His present and gracious reign as a king like David, a king who defended and who protected God's people and who delivered them again and again from their enemies. He's a king like David and yet much greater. And He's not only a king like David, but He's a king from David. We're told in verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David." That seems to be a reference to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 11, where we have this prophecy that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. You know, Jesse was David's father, and David is referred to as a sprout from that stem, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And we're reminded of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of this historical person named Jesse. And even we're reminded of his humility. Because this Son of David appears when the house of David seems to be rather extinguished. But it's like a shoot will come from that stump that appears to be cut down. And that indicates also his humility. But he is a king. And he is a king whom God places on the throne of David, which is not some place in Palestine, but actually it's that eternal throne to which Christ ascended upon his resurrection, exalted as ruler and protector and deliverer of his people. And our Lord Jesus wants us to see him and to think of him that way, revealing God's faithfulness, revealing God's power as our king. And he is the light of eternal day that's dawning upon us. The last part of verse 16 says, the bright and morning star. Jesus is describing himself here as the bright and morning star, the day star. That's probably also an allusion, very likely, to the language of Balaam when, despite his own unbelief, he prophesied truly when he said, a star shall arise from Jacob, and a scepter, the scepter is a symbol of kingly authority. A star shall arise from Jacob, and a scepter from Israel. And he appears as a mighty king. And the Bible uses this beautiful language of Christ as the morning star, that bright star that appears while it's still dark, but it's like a harbinger of the dawning day. Peter speaks of the morning star that arises in our hearts, looking forward to the return of Christ. Christ as that bright light that will dawn, that will dispel the darkness, that will bring this everlasting day in which there is no need for the sun or the moon to shine, because Christ himself is the everlasting light. The Lamb and the Lord God are the light of this heavenly city that will appear. Jesus is the light of the world, and he's going to shine so brightly when he appears. Yes, this is the one who is coming. The Lord God, our Savior King, the one who brings the everlasting day. And it's in view of who he is that we anticipate his coming. And this should fill us with expectation of what it will mean for us. Our text speaks of a blessed entrance. And here I'm not referring to Jesus' entrance into this world for the second time as he comes as judge and savior, but the entrance of the saints into the eternal city. Verse 14 concludes that these blessed ones may enter through the gates into the city. And of course, that's the city that comes down from heaven that's described in the previous chapter, chapter 21. We read of it particularly there in chapter 21, verse 10, where John says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone. And then it goes on to describe that city and these biblical figures that speak of splendor and glory. We can't get into all the details there. But that's the depiction of the light to come as this glorious city of God, where the glory of God pervades everything. This blessedness of entering this city is for those also who are described in the first part of our verse, where it says, blessed. This is the one of those seven benedictions, the announcement of blessedness. And it says, blessed are those who do his commandments. Now, some of you might have different translations that say, blessed are those who wash their robes. Who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And another passage in Revelation uses that same language to describe the saints of God. In chapter 7, where there is this depiction of the saved as the 144,000. And upon seeing them, John says, who are these? And the answer is, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so without getting into the technical questions of what's the proper rendering here, we can say that either rendering is certainly true, because the saints are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That means by faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are made clean from the guilt of their sins through his blood. And that is a true and biblical description of those who enter into the gates of that city. They're clean, not by their own works, but by the works of Jesus Christ for them. But it's also interesting, even in chapter 7, where this language is used, there it says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. You see, the result of being washed by the blood of the Lamb is the presence of God and the service of God. And of course, that will come true in a perfect way when Jesus returns. But even for Christians now who have trusted in Jesus and who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they are now admitted into the presence of God. They have fellowship with God and they serve God. And the rendering of our text is true as a description of those who enter the gates of the city. They do his commandments. Not perfectly, but as a result of their justification, as the result of their forgiveness and cleansing. Isn't that evident also in the way the judgment is described in verse 12, where Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and my reward or my recompense is with me to give to everyone according to his work? Now, that doesn't mean that believers are saved because of their good works. No one is saved by works. But we're saved unto good works. And our works aren't the cause of our salvation, but good works are the fruit of salvation, and they show the reality of salvation. And so that's how we understand what the Bible says of believers also being judged according to their works, because their works are going to show that they were true believers. They weren't hypocrites. They truly did love God. And that became evident in their lives. Not perfectly, of course, but truly and genuinely. But that is all of grace, isn't it? Our catechism reminds us that our comfort in view of the judgment of Christ is not that we're so confident that we can appear and say, Lord, look at all the good works that I've done. Certainly I must be acceptable to you. No. Our comfort in the view of the coming judge is that the very judge who is going to come and judge the nation is the one who bore our sins and who paid for them all. So that there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, despite that even our best works are stained by sin. Those works will demonstrate the reality of faith, but they're not the source and basis for our confidence. That's in the grace of Christ. And even the recompense and the reward of good works, as we're reminded elsewhere in the Catechism, is not a reward of merit, but of pure grace. We are assured of a blessed entrance, and we are assured that entering into this city we may forever eat of the tree of life. Verse 14 also says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Heaven is like a city. It's depicted in that way in order to convey the beauty and the harmony, the unity that will characterize that life to come of fellowship and life together. But eternal life is also depicted in pastoral terms. It's like a garden. We heard that in the first two verses. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. There's the picture of a river. And an expansive tree. It's hard to depict this. It's hard to picture it. A tree on either side of the river, bearing 12 fruits. But it's a picture of luxurious growth and fullness and beauty. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And we know that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden because of their sin. But Jesus removed the curse. Our catechism speaks of that in very personal terms. It says that he has removed the whole curse from me. And that's true. But it's true in cosmic terms as well. All the effects of the curse will be forever eradicated. There shall be no curse, we read in verse 3. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And the tree here now becomes expanded in size, expanded in its fruit, 12 manner of fruit, expanded in its access. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And so there's a fullness of life in this imagery that's given of the blessedness of those who enter this city. But it's really in contrast to that that our text also speaks of a dreadful exclusion from the city. But, verse 15 says, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now when we read that, we must not think in literal terms, as of a literal city, and just outside the city are all these other kinds of people who can't get in. The point is not that they're just outside the city. In fact, we know from the previous chapter, in verse 8, it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Some of the same descriptions are in that passage there. And the point there is that they're shut out, and they're shut out forever. That's the point of our text. And one of the descriptions is not found in Chapter 21, and that is this description of those who are outside as dogs. And this, along with that other description and the whole imagery, is really intended to depict a miserable and unsatisfied and like a howling, growling condition. And here, the Holy Spirit seems to be making allusion to another description of the wicked that we find in the Psalms. So important to know that almost all the imagery of the book of Revelation is found in the Old Testament and in other parts of the New Testament. But in Psalm 59, we have a description of the wicked. Here we have the saints of God, the believers, facing the opposition and the hatred of the wicked, crying out for deliverance and defense. But these spiritual enemies are described this way. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? And then it goes later on to return to the same imagery. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. And we have to understand that dogs in that culture were not typically to be understood as cuddly little pets that you keep in the house, but as unclean mongrels who are often vicious and threatening. And the wicked here are depicted as hostile, as unsatisfied, as dangerous, as threatening. But in the book of Revelation, the saints are protected, and they're protected from harm, and they're protected from the wicked. They're forever unable to harm God's children. They're outside. You know, people often tell themselves that it's a good thing to be outside. It's a good thing to be outside the church. It's a good thing to be outside of the faith with its walls, okay, its doctrinal walls, with its standards that everybody has to conform to or they're condemned. And to be outside of those restrictions is to be free. Free to live your life as you please. Free to love whomever you want and however you want. Yeah, the description includes the sexually immoral. Or free to add to your faith whatever you please, whatever you find suitable. Free to add to your beliefs whatever is appealing to you, and free to just get rid of whatever you don't like. You know, often we read this warning about those who add or take away from the revelation of this book, and we say, yes, that's the theological liberals who want to cut out portions of the Bible. And that's certainly true. It applies to any effort to somehow excise from the scriptures the things that people don't like, or to add to the scriptures things that they think should be in there, which are not. But beyond that, it really addresses an attitude that rejects God's revelation as too much or insufficient, with an attitude that says, we're going to follow our own ways. And they love and they believe a lie. And they're idolaters. They don't worship God, but they worship their own desires. They worship their own gods. You see, those are the kind of people that are described here. And often people think that it's freedom and liberation to be without God, to be atheist. But to be without God is actually to be in such a miserable condition under God's judgment. To be atheist without God is to be without hope. It's to be without hope in this world, as Ephesians says. And it's to be forever without hope in the world to come. To be outside the faith, outside the church, outside the holy city is really a miserable condition of bondage and enslavement to sin. And it will appear. It will appear that way when Christ comes again. But again, in contrast to that, there is this ardent longing expressed in our text for that day, a fervent and earnest desire that we hear in this prayer of verse 17, where it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come." The Spirit, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Bride, that's a reference to the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit within the church and within the saints inspires this longing that Christ would come. And so the voice of the church is the voice of the Spirit, and the voice of the Spirit, the voice of the church. And the cry is, "Come, come, Lord Jesus." That's a response to Jesus' words. Jesus says, "I am coming." And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Again in verse 20, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You know, brothers and sisters, we really should be more like those children waiting for Dad to come rolling in the driveway with a camper, all set to go, at least in their eagerness and their faith. They believe Dad's coming. They're looking for him. You see, if they had just gone out to play with their friends, forgetting all about the camping, it would seem like they thought they really had better things to do. And sometimes that describes us, where the reality of Christ's reign and what Christ is doing in the world and the reality of the progression of history and the certainty of his coming again doesn't shape our perspective and outlook the way it should. That's why we need continually to be recalled to these unseen and eternal and certain things. But it's also true that the picture of waiting kids isn't the best illustration. Maybe they should be busy. Maybe mom has some work to do to get ready to go camping. And maybe they should make sure they've got their own stuff all packed and they're ready to go. You know that the Bible describes the saints and their readiness for his coming in different ways. And one of the images, one of the descriptions is given in Luke chapter 12, where it says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." So doing. Well, doing what? Well, there's a description of a steward who's busy with his job looking after the household, right? The point being that readiness for the Lord's coming doesn't mean sitting on a hill with our eyes to the heavens, but it means being busy in our lives, in the service of Christ, with that perspective on his eternal kingdom, with that outlook on our daily lives. It really means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's a very expansive kind of description of the Christian life. It includes our daily work, our jobs. It includes raising our children. It includes our educational goals. But all pursued in view of this true worldview where Christ rules and the most important thing is his kingdom. You see, that will give you young people or your children a perspective if you find that when you graduate from university, the jobs that you really want are no longer open to you because you're a Christian and you cannot compromise your faith to serve in this or that or the other job. And that may very well happen And when you discover that you can't probably enjoy the level of financial success and freedom and political liberty that your parents or your grandparents enjoyed, because this world is changing. I don't want to be pessimistic. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. But realistically, this kingdom perspective will help us all to realize that, first of all, we are Christian soldiers. And it's serving the Lord Jesus Christ means quite a different lifestyle. Maybe a less material lifestyle, a less freedom lifestyle in terms of political situations than what we thought we'd have, what our parents have. Hey, Jesus is coming. And our calling is to serve Him. And there's nothing more glorious than that. If that means suffering, if that means hardship, if that means standing out in a world that is really hostile, where you feel like you're surrounded with dogs that are growling and howling at you and want to tear you apart, well, you'll maintain that pathway of faith in Christ. That's the perspective. That kingdom perspective that we're called to. And so when we pray, come, Lord Jesus, that includes everything involved in His coming now. That involves how we see the world today. That involves how we suffer trials. That involves how we seek our own sanctification. Since Christ is coming, since everything's going to be burned up, Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be in holiness? Concerns how we serve in His kingdom in our present life. And then our text leads us finally to listen to this urgent invitation. It's also in verse 17. There's a switch in verse 17. It's kind of subtle. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And we'll return to that. But before we get to it, we'll listen to the last part. It says, and let him who thirsts come. Now, Jesus isn't the one who thirsts. But in view of Jesus coming, here is a gospel summons to those who thirst, whoever they may be, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is the message of Christ, and it's the message of the church to the world. And the coming judge gives urgency to this message. Yes, there is a finality to His coming. Verse 11 speaks of that when it says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be. When Jesus comes, the destiny of every person is settled. It's fixed. It's over in terms of any change. And that gives urgency to this message here in our text. There is an exclusion that's going to take place. Whoever is outside will be forever outside. But it's not yet. But it's coming. And any kind of delay to get inside is very dangerous. Why would anyone put it off? Why would anyone say, well, you know, I know the Bible says that Jesus is coming, but we'll wait and see. Yes, we know that Jesus is coming, but maybe later, at some point in my life, I'll take that seriously, but not now, not yet. Well, we know that Jesus is coming. And His appearance will be sudden, and it will be a surprise, and it will be dreadful to those who are unprepared. Why would anyone delay? Why would anyone put off the day of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ now? Is it because when it comes right down to it, they love their sin? Well, what makes them think they'll love it any less later? What are they waiting for? What kind of change do they expect? What are they demanding of God? What kind of experience are they hoping that they get before they come to Jesus Christ? For life. The coming Savior also means opportunity. The opportunity to receive a full and free salvation to whoever desires. Now, we don't believe in the kind of free will that says, well, everybody has the same ability to be saved, and it's in themselves. And God has done everything that He can do, and now it's simply the decision and the will of man that makes the difference. No, no, no. God makes people willing in the day of His power. Without the work of the Spirit, people will never desire to take of this water of life. They'll be content with the ways they try to quench their thirst in this world. It's the Holy Spirit that creates this desire. But that doesn't mean that choice, that doesn't mean that decision, that doesn't mean that desire is removed from the picture. And the gospel summons is to whomever desires. That's about as expansive as you can get. Martin Luther is recorded to have said, I'm glad that the Bible doesn't say Martin Luther may come. Because he says, if it did, I'd probably be looking behind me thinking maybe there was another Martin Luther. And it doesn't really mean me. But whoever includes everyone. Everyone who desires. Everyone who hears this summons to life ought to have no doubt that the Lord is speaking to them in His Word. And He's speaking with a gracious invitation, saying, come! The great evangelist George Whitefield is sometimes criticized by people who said, well, whenever he doesn't know what to say, he just says, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Well, that was a big theme of his message. And often, he issued that summons with his hands outstretched and his tears falling from his eyes, calling sinners to come to Jesus. And they came by the thousands. God used him to preach this gospel and bless it powerfully so that people came to Jesus Christ for life. People are thirsty. They don't know how to identify their thirst. They don't know what really they're thirsty for. But they're thirsty. They're restless. And the human heart is thirsty and restless and unsatisfied apart from God. Christ alone quenches that spiritual thirst. Yes, we want Christ to come, and we want sinners to come to Christ. And these things really kind of go together, don't they? Our text says, let him who hears come. It's like whoever is reading or hearing this book, come to Christ. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, Lord Jesus. And whoever reads of this Jesus, may they say in their own hearts and lives, come. May this book of judgment, may this book of Christ's manifest reign over the nations, may this book about trials and temptations and conflicts between these spiritual kingdoms awaken and arouse them to their need for this Savior to be their Savior. May they come to Him. And then may they join that chorus that are saying, come, Lord Jesus. Let him who hears come. Instead of dreading judgment, instead of putting off the day, trust in the Savior. Drink and live. Amen.